Well, we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, so turn there if you would, please. I want to talk to you tonight about a topic. It's not a popular topic. If you knew I was going to talk about it, you might not have come, so I didn't tell you. But tonight I want to talk to you about guilt. Guilt is a powerful thing. Guilt can steal joy. Guilt can rob us of the moments of our days. Guilt can even be a motivator. There are many people who do things out of a sense of guilt. Some people attend church out of guilt. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Instead of coming for the joy that God gives us, they come out of a sense of guilt. And some people are experts at using guilt to manipulate other people and get them to do things. Guilt is a powerful, powerful thing. These days, guilt is considered to be politically incorrect. We like a guilt-free. In fact, there's even a church in town that advertises itself as a guilt-free zone. I've seen their advertisements. No guilt here. Come in and feel good. Today we tell people that guilt is a weight, a burden that binds them and drags them down. And we encourage people not to feel guilty. But guilt can be a good thing. Let's say that you had a visit with the doctor, and the doctor discovered something in your body that was going to kill you. Unfortunately, there was no cure for it. But what we would do in those kind of circumstances is we would go back and try to live our lives and try to forget the problem, the physical problem, because there's nothing you can do about it. And so we try to put it aside and forget it and live our lives and not pay any attention to it. And that's the way some people try to treat guilt. They try to take a problem in their lives and put it aside and not pay any attention to it. But what if there was a cure for your illness? What if the doctors could do something? Then it would be good for you to think about that illness and to become aware of the illness and the treatment procedures. What if there was a cure for guilt? Then it would be good not to put it aside, but to think about guilt and to accept the treatment for guilt. Now, God has a treatment for guilt. And the reason why I'm bringing all this up is because tonight we're going to be looking at a guy named King Herod. And if ever there was a guilty guy, it was King Herod. This guy knew guilt. Unfortunately, he's not going to take the right road with his guilt. But we don't have to make that mistake. We can make the right moves with guilt. Guilt can be a positive thing, not a negative thing, if you take God's cure for it. So tonight we're going to be in Mark chapter 6. This passage I'm going to read tonight, it's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. But really, the entire story is told in Mark. So we're going to be there. We're going to start out in verse 14. Let me kind of set the stage for you. Jesus calls his disciples together, and 12 of them he makes apostles. He sends them out. He gives them power and authority to cure diseases and cast out demons and to preach the kingdom. And as they go out, he warns them that they're going out as sheep among wolves, that men will hate them for the message that they're bringing, message of the kingdom of God, for anyone who will repent. They go out, and they begin spreading out through the Galilee region. They begin healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, preaching and teaching. And so, there's just a lot of stir. I mean, everybody hears about this. I mean, imagine if somebody came through Taos, and he was healing the sick and raising the dead. That would make the papers, wouldn't it? Make the little Vecino section there, you know, in the Taos News. But what if there was another guy over in Angel Fire doing the same thing? What if there was a guy in Cuesta doing it, a guy in Red River, a guy in Costilla, a guy in Amalia, a guy down in Española, and a guy in Santa Fe? And all these communities are hearing about people being raised from the dead and demons cast out, sickness is healed. Do you suppose there'd be a big old stir about that? Man, you got to know it. And that's exactly what was going on in Jesus' day. The apostles had gone out. They were doing all these marvelous things. Everybody's talking about it. And now, Mark 6, verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it's Elijah, and others said it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. So everybody's hearing, and the name of Jesus is going all over the place. Now, King Herod, he looks at the situation, and he gets it flat out 100% wrong. He says, it's John the Baptist. Now, why does he think it's John the Baptist? Because he feels guilty, you bet. It's not John the Baptist. It's Jesus, and it's his apostles. But listen to this. This is Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Did you ever see somebody who was guilty? They'd done something and they knew they'd done it. And they had a sense of guilt over it. And, well, what does the proverb say? It says, the wicked flee, no one's even pursuing. Did you ever see someone who was guilty and they just acted guilty? You know? If you've ever raised animals, you might be familiar with this, because you can raise dogs and you can instill dogs with a sense of right and wrong. We raise cats, and cats have no conscience. They barely have a soul. I mean, cats are just, they're cats. You know, they do what they want. You know, you call them, you give them instructions, they just look at you like, what, you talking to me? But dogs are different. Dogs you can instill with a sense of right and wrong. And dogs know when they've done wrong, don't they? In fact, sometimes when a dog does wrong and he knows he's done wrong, and you don't even know what he's done. I mean, the matter is concealed. It's not in the open. A dog will still act so guilty. He'll have that, you know, what do we call it? The hangdog expression, you know, the head's down, you know, the tail's drooping. He just kind of mopes around. You call him, you know, and he kind of comes over and looks at you. He's just guilty. I mean, you're not after him. You don't even know what he did. But the wicked flee when no one pursues, because that sense of guilt that just dogs them. And sometimes if you have an animal like that, they will not be right until they've been punished. You can take that dog and you can roll up a paper and whack them or you know, chew them out or whatever you do with dogs, put them in the corner, and they'll be fine after that. But that sense of guilt will rob them of any joy that they could have in their relationship with you. It'll kill them. Well, now King Herod's got that going. It's Jesus. Everybody knows it's Jesus, but Herod looks and goes, he's the one guy on the block who says, it's John the Baptist. Why? Well, because he'd killed him, and he had a guilty conscience over it. Some people were saying it's Elijah. You know, Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And look at all the things that are being done. Must be Elijah. Others said, it's this great teacher, so it must be the prophet, the one who would come who would be like Moses. Everybody's saying it's somebody, and Herod goes, must be John, because I killed him. This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. So as we look at Herod, we got a guy with a massive guilt complex. Herod knows he's done wrong. And man, if there ever was anybody with a hangdog expression, it's Herod. He knows it, and he hears about Jesus and the guys, and he thinks, it's John. Okay. But now we're going to have a flashback. Because we don't know what's happened yet. All we know is that the Bible tells us he's killed John. But now it's kind of like you have the opening scene of a movie or a television show. And then you have the flashback that takes you back. And the whole program essentially is the flashback. And it explains to you what you saw in the introduction. Well, that's what we're going to do now. We're going to go back and get, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. So here we go. This is Mark chapter 6, and now we're in verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, we got to talk about the Herods for a minute. The Herods. It sounds like the couple next door, doesn't it? Hi, I'm Madeline Herod. And this is my husband, Ernie Herod. The Herods. We got to talk about the Herods. Only this ain't the family next door. The Herods are one of the sickest, most twisted, most perverse dynasties that ever came along. For our purposes, we can start with a guy named Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king over Judea when Jesus Christ was born. It was Herod the Great who decided, oh, so there's a king in my neighborhood. Is there another king? Well, I have a way of dealing with that. We'll take all the Hebrew children under 2 years of age and we'll slaughter every infant. I know Giovanna's sitting back in the cry room tonight with Isaac. Imagine having, you know, Herod and his guys come after Isaac. He's going to wipe them out. just so that he can make sure that he gets the Messiah, the king. He was a sick man. And he wasn't just with the children of Israel. His first wife was a lady named Doris. And he married Doris and had a son by her. But he felt threatened because he thought that perhaps Doris would plot against him and perhaps the son would try to take his throne. So he has his wife, Doris, and his son killed. Well, you know, it's kind of like, who would marry this guy? You know, I mean, he kills his wives and kids. But another lady does. A lady named Miriam marries him. And by Miriam, he has two more sons. Well, he decides that Miriam is a threat to his kingdom, and his two sons are a threat to his kingdom. So he kills Miriam and his two sons. And it was right about this time that there began to be a saying that went around in Israel. The saying went like this: if you got a choice, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. Because this is Israel, and they don't kill pigs. But Herod kills sons. In fact, this was just the start. Herod had 10 separate marriages and 15 children. Now, I said that he killed Miriam, and he did. The early attack of guilt, because when Miriam died, he felt bad about what he'd done. So he built a temple to her, and then he marries another woman named Miriam. I mean, this guy's just got a guilt complex going a mile wide. But when he killed Miriam and her two sons, one of those sons of Herod had a daughter, and she wasn't killed. So this is now the granddaughter of Herod, and this is a young girl by the name of Herodias. Now, Herod marries again and again and again. He keeps having children by all these different wives. He has one child named Herod Archelaus, and he becomes one of the tetrarchs. You'll notice it says that King Herod, in the other gospel accounts, it calls him Herod the Tetrarch. That's because when Herod the Great died, Rome divided his kingdom into four parts and gave one to each one of his sons. So Herod Archelaus, one of his sons, takes a fourth of his kingdom. There's another son named Herod Philip who gets another fourth. And there's another son, Herod Antipas. And that's the Herod that we're looking at here tonight, the King Herod who killed John the Baptist. Herod the Great killed the children in Israel when Jesus was born. Herod Antipas, he killed John the Baptist. So now Herod Antipas, having killed John, is experiencing all this guilt. And the reason why is because John had told him that it wasn't right for him to have his brother Philip's wife. Check these guys out. The family's already twisted enough for my taste. But Herodias, who is the granddaughter of King Herod, King Herod the Great, she marries Herod Philip, who is the son of King Herod the Great. So she marries her uncle. Well, she marries her uncle, and they have a little thing going, but at one point in time, Herodias goes to Rome on a business trip, and it just so happens that Herod Antipas goes to Rome at the same time, and they meet, and they hit it off together. So Herodias divorces her uncle Herod Philip the First, and she marries her uncle Herod Antipas. So what do we got going on here? Number one, this is what we would call incest. And the Hebrews were even more death on it than we are today. Number two, this is adultery and divorce. And so John had stepped forward and he'd spoken to Herod Antipas and he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Number one, she's your niece, for gosh sakes. And number two, she's another man's wife. And as I was reading that, it really came home to me, because when we were in Washington, D.C., they were telling us about legislation that was going on. And there was a defense appropriation bill up for a vote. I don't know if it's been voted on or what's happened. But defense appropriation bills have to pass because you got to pay the Army and keep the jets in the air and all that. Well, what they did was they attached a rider to the defense appropriation bill that has nothing to do with defense. It was a rider that had language in it. It was a hate crimes law, but it was different than the hate crimes laws they'd tried to pass before. This one is written in such a way and worded in such a fashion that, let me create a scenario for you. On Sunday morning, I'm standing in the pulpit, I'm teaching. I come to a passage where God says that homosexuality is an abomination. Now it is. And so are a lot of other things that the rest of us do. But let's say that that's the one that comes out that morning. I read, "Thus saith the Lord, homosexuality is an abomination." Now, let's suppose there's a guy who walks in and sits down, an unbalanced guy. He's not a member of the church, of course, and he's unbalanced. But he's sitting in the back, and he hears me say that, so he goes out and gets a gun, and goes out and finds the nearest homosexual, and wastes him. When they interrogate him, he says, "Well, I went to a church, and the pastor said, we see, now I can be held as an accomplice for encouraging that man to look at homosexuality as something not to be tolerated." And that's the legislation that's been passed. So do you see where this is going to go in the very near future in this country? In my lifetime, in your lifetime, you'll walk into churches where the pastor will not legally be able to read God's word to you. In our lifetimes. Because it will be a hate crime to read the word of God. Now the question that comes into my mind is, what do I do when that happens? You know, I don't want to see this church sued by the federal government. And I don't want to see all your funds taken. The funds that have been given for the work of God, not for the U.S. government. I don't want to go to jail. But here's John the Baptist. And he stands up in his day, in a day when it was not politically correct to tell Herod Antipas he couldn't have his brother's wife. And he stands up and tells him to his face, "It ain't legal for you to do what you're doing." And how long before it becomes illegal in this country for me to say something about abortion from the pulpit, or for me to say something about homosexuality from the pulpit, as well as all the other sins we talk about? And what will I do when that happens? More importantly for you, what will you do when that happens? What's going to happen when it's illegal to proclaim the word of God? What are you going to do? I thought about it, and I thought, maybe there's a way around it. Maybe I can teach the word of God without saying that it's wrong. Maybe I can just say, "Well, this is what the Bible says." But you know what? John got right in the face of the most powerful man in his neighborhood, and he said, "It's not lawful for you to do what you're doing." They killed him for it. What happened when Peter and John went to the temple in the days of Jesus? They healed a lame man, and the man was giving glory to God. The religious leadership pulled them in and said, "If you mention the name of Jesus again, we'll kill you." How did they respond? They prayed. They said, "Lord, make us more bold. Send us out and let us say the name of Jesus." You know, there's a day coming, and I want you to know this. There's a day coming, and I do not believe it will be far in the future at all. It will be in our lifetimes where you will be arrested for proclaiming the name of God, for proclaiming the word of God. Pastors will be arrested. Churches will be sued. Christians who try to witness to other people will be charged with hate crimes. This is going to happen. I tell you about this so you can be ready. I'll tell you the truth. I don't have the strength to face that right now. Right now, that worries the daylights out of me. I don't want to get arrested and be thrown into prison. But you know what? If the day comes when it happens, God will give me the grace. He hasn't given it to me yet because I don't need it. But he will give us the grace to do what we have to do, to say what we need to say when the day comes. The day isn't here yet, and so right now all I can tell you is I don't want to go to jail. And I don't want you to have your church sued and have your bank account wiped out and have your property and your assets taken away. But if the day comes, I pray that God would give me enough boldness to stand up and speak the truth in love, that God condemns sin and God saves sinners. I pray I'll have that grace, and I believe that God will give it to me. John had it. He stands up in the face of the most powerful man around and he says, "What you're doing ain't right." Well, because of that, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, Herodias hated him. She was a very ambitious lady. Later on, she convinces Herod Antipas to go to Rome and ask no one less than Caligula to make him not tetrarch, but king. Well, one of Herod's other brothers gets in there and he poisons Caligula's ear. And Caligula says, "I'll tell you what, you're banished." And so Herod Antipas goes off to Gaul. That's the last anyone hears of him. But she was ambitious. And for John to get in her way, she wanted to kill him. The only thing that held her back was Herod. He wouldn't allow it. Now, Herod wanted to kill him too. If we read Matthew's gospel tonight, we'd see that in Matthew's gospel, Herod wanted to kill him, but he was afraid of the crowds because they thought John was a prophet. So take a look at Herod for a minute. Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. He's afraid of the man above him, Caesar. He's afraid of the people below him who think that John's a prophet. He's afraid of John in front of him because he knows that John is holy and there's no reason to arrest him. He's afraid of his wife because she's behind him pushing him. He's afraid of everybody in sight. Instead of being afraid of God, he's afraid of man. And that's going to lead him to make a terrible mistake. Herod feared John, knowing he was just and holy man, protected him. When he heard him, he did many things. He went way out of his way to spare this guy's life. And he heard him gladly. So here's a weird case for you. Herod Antipas, murderer, lecher, incestuous adulterer, power-mad dictator, he likes hearing John. So you kind of picture somebody who like this, somebody who, you know, gives no evidence of having any relationship with the Lord whatsoever, and they have their favorite Bible teacher, and they turn them on every day and listen. You know, there are people like that. There are people that come to churches and sit and hear messages, and they love it, and they're not even saved. They love the jokes, or they love the presentation, or they love something they're hearing, but it never goes into their heart, and it never affects them, and that's Herod Antipas. This is going to get him in more trouble than he wants. Verse 21, Herod's birthday. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." Now here's more evidence of how sick the Herods are. Herodias, when she divorced Herod Philip I and married Herod Antipas, she'd already had a daughter by Herod Philip I, and she brought that daughter into the marriage with her, a daughter who went by the name of Salome. She is the girl that Herodias sends in to dance. Now, here's how sick this is. In those days, when a woman went in to dance before men, that was considered a shameful thing. Because the dance itself was designed to entice and to incite lust. And so typically, it would be prostitutes who would perform these dances. Certainly, no Jewish woman would ever send her daughter in to dance before men. And not even the Gentiles who lived around there would do that. Because it was understood, when you do this, you're going in there to fire them guys up. And whatever happens, well, who knows? So Herodias sends her daughter Salome in to dance before Herod. She pleased Herod. And Herod said, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now, how would you like to hear that? I mean, who's the richest guy in town? I don't know. Your name Tom Worrell comes to mind. I'm sure there's a lot of rich guys, maybe one richer than him. But how would you like to run into Tom Worrell and he just takes a shine to you and he says, "Hey, you know what? Ask me anything you want, up to half all my estate, and it's yours." How would you like to have the richest guy in town offer you half of everything? What would you ask for? I just ask for half. I mean, I'd make it simple. Give me half, cut it in half and give it. But, you know, she's got to ask for something and she doesn't know what, so she runs to Mom. Verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" The moment Mom had been waiting for. And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So here he is in fear again. Now he's fearing all these guys around him. Because you see, back in the Middle East in those days, unlike America today, a man's word, that was it. If you said something, you didn't hire your attorneys to figure a way to get you out of the contract. You didn't weasel and wiggle and squirm and figure out why you didn't have to do it. If you said something, you did it. And Herod has now made this pronouncement in front of all these royals and dignitaries, and now he's afraid of men again. And so, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Nice gift, huh? I mean, you get a mental picture of that, you know. Here you go, Mom. Grizzly old head on a plate. Won't be serving turkey on that platter again, I'll tell you what. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away the corpse and laid it in a tomb. I said I wanted to talk to you tonight about guilt. Herod was a man who was guilty. Because now that we've read the rest of the story, let me take you back and read you the introduction again. This is really the right order to read it in. Now King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it's Elijah, and others it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. Herod is a man with a massive, mile-wide guilt complex. He's done wrong, and he knows it. There's nobody who can bust him, because he's the big dog on the block. But there is one person who can bust him. Because Herod, his conscience begins to bother him. And when he hears about Jesus, he says, no, it's got to be John. This is the guy that I killed. He's come back. And his guilt is just on display for the world to see. Guilt is a powerful thing. Guilt makes people do things that they wouldn't ordinarily want to do. But out of a sense of guilt, you can motivate or manipulate someone and make them do something that wouldn't be of their own choosing. Guilt is so powerful, it can steal your joy. It can rob you of the moments of your day. It can bring misery. But guilt is not always a bad thing, in spite of what we've heard. Guilt is not this negative thing that we should avoid. If guilt is used properly. Again, if you have a physical problem and there's no cure, you're likely to forget the problem and just try to live. But if you have a physical condition and there's a cure, then think about the cure. If you have a spiritual problem, a conscience problem, and you don't have a way to deal with it, then you'll probably do what the world does today. You'll probably try to bury your guilt, put it aside, say, I'm not guilty, and just forget about guilt altogether. But if there's a way to deal with the guilt, then shouldn't you take it? Listen to what Paul wrote. This is from Romans chapter 7. Paul writing about guilt, and he says this. Romans 7, verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He said, I was doing great, man. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. I had it made. I was top dog in the religious elite of Israel. And I was alive, man. I was having a blast. And then the law came. Sin revived. And I died. You know, what does the law do? It shows us the character and nature of God. God doesn't lie. God's not a murderer. God doesn't covet. And so he puts all these things in his law and his teachings and he hands them to us. And he says, here's the entry requirement for heaven. Do this and live. Just be perfect. That's all it requires. Because heaven is perfection. So you be perfect, you get in. But what happens when you look at the law, when you look at the teachings of God? Suddenly you realize you're guilty. Because Jesus put it this way. He said, to people who were proud they hadn't committed adultery, he said, I tell you, if you've looked at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you're already guilty. The sin is here. The commission is out here, but the sin is here in the human heart. And so the minute the law comes, the minute God teaches us his ways, we look at our own hearts and we understand we're guilty. And so we end up in the same place as Herod was, with this incredible, overwhelming sense of guilt. Well, the purpose of the law was never, it was never given to us that we should keep it, because we can't. The minute we think of sin, and how often do we think of sin? The minute we think of sin, we're guilty. The purpose of the law, well, let me read it to you. Galatians 3:24. This is what the law was all about. It says here, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The minute I look in my heart, I see that I have a problem. I see that there's sin in my heart. I know that I'm guilty. The purpose of the law in creating that guilt was to create within me an awareness of a great need that I have. There's got to be some cure. There's got to be something that can be done with sin. And there is. Because Jesus Christ took our sins on himself. He bore them to the cross. And there he paid for them. So now the dog has been punished. Now I can go free if I'll place my faith in Jesus. The purpose of the law, it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was to make us aware of our guilt so that we would cry out for a Savior and come to him and receive the forgiveness of sin. And what was done for us? Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you being guilty, and you being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it over the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so what if there was a cure for guilt? What if there was really something you could do with your guilt? What if, in fact, someone had paid the price that you owed? Then it would behoove you to allow yourself to be aware of your guilt, to understand, to comprehend the depravity of the human heart, and to take that heart to the cross and there receive what Jesus Christ has done for you. The handwriting of requirements, which was contrary to us, taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. And now, like I said, the dog's been punished. We can go free. Here's my problem. I'm preaching this to a room full of people that I know. You've already done it. So what do I do? How do I possibly apply this in your life? It's funny, you know, but so often God gives me something that I can live through so that when I come and teach, I don't give you something that I learned in a book, but I give you something that God gave me, and it's fresh and it's alive and it's vital. Well, listen, here's what God did for me today. Today I went out on walkabout, you know. I go out and I walk about in the fields and I pray and spend time with the Lord. And the past several times that I've gone out, I've just been aware that I don't go out and spend as much time with him as I should. You guys would benefit if I was in the office less and in the fields walking with the Lord more. So knowing that, when I go out to pray, I usually begin my prayers this way. Oh, God, it's so good to be with you. And I am such an idiot. I'm such a bonehead. I don't come often enough. Who comes often enough? And I find that I begin my time with the Lord by repeating that prayer over and over. Here I am again today. Oh, God, I don't come often enough. You're so good, and I get so wrapped up in so many other things, and if I spent more time with you, I'd have it better. The people in the church would have it better. And I just come dragging before him my guilt and throwing it down and saying, I'm guilty. I don't come often enough. And have you ever felt guilty before the Lord as a saved, born-again believer? Have you ever felt guilty coming before a holy God? Because you know what you're dragging in front of him. You're dragging yourself. You know who you are. Even as a born-again believer, you know who you are. And so here I come, hangdog expression, come before the Lord again. And I thought, this is crazy. This is no way to come before God. What does the Bible say? Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm actually ignoring the word of God by dragging myself in front of him like this. And I realized this is the way it is for us. I'm a sinner. I was saved by grace, by the goodness of God. I have nothing to offer him. I come with empty hands. I come like a beggar. Each and every time I come before him, I come like a beggar. And every time I come before him, it's not like Lazarus coming before the rich man, begging for crumbs from the table. I come before a Father who set a banquet, who set a feast for me, and who wants to just pour his blessings out on me. So what am I doing dragging myself before him like this? And I realize this is no way to come before God. What does this do? This robs me of my joy. Here I am. I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. My destiny is assured. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with God. And what's happening? My guilt robs me of my joy. I know who I am, so I let myself get ripped off. I thought, this is no way for a child of the King to live. What am I doing? And he just spoke to my heart, and he said, man, when you come before me, just rejoice. Because I've accepted you. And I know who you are too. Believe me, you're not pulling the wool over my eyes. You think you see yourself? I see you. And if I'm going to accept you, what business have you got not letting me accept you? Tell me that one, huh? I have great conversations with God. It's so much fun. And so what am I doing? I'm carrying my guilt with me that's already been dealt with. And I'm letting it steal my joy from me. Does anybody else have this experience? Do any of you come before God this way? Stop it. Stop it right now. Tonight. Just commit in your heart. I am going to stop dragging my sorry tail before the Lord and just moping around and just come before him and rejoice because he's accepted you. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're accepted. And listen to what you have. Listen to this. This is too good. This is way too good. Because our Savior knows. He knows. Didn't he become a man? Didn't he walk down here with us? Didn't he get hungry? Wasn't he tempted? Does he know what it's like to be a person, to be a human? Of course he does. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 14. Hebrews 4:14, where we read some encouraging words about our Savior. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't worship a God who sits up on a cloud and doesn't know what it's like to be human, doesn't get it. He gets it completely because he became a man. And now he knows what it's like to be afraid to speak the word because you might get busted. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to get tired. And I wonder if he ever felt guilty. I wonder if he ever thought, Father, I'm not doing enough for you. I can't believe I got to go to sleep tonight. There's so many that need to be healed. I wonder if he ever felt guilty. I mean, he was a human. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So praise God, I had this tough passage tonight. And I thought, what am I going to do? I'm teaching this to believers. They've already dealt with the guilt issue. Well, have you really? How many Christians feel guilty about their Christian life, about their Christian walk? How many of us don't bust ourselves over the lack of time we spend with God or the amount of time we spend on ourselves or the thoughts that we think, the sin that's in our heart? How many of us don't feel guilty? And don't let it rob us of our joy before God. God spoke to my heart this morning. And he said, man, don't you drag yourself before me like that. You come before me and look what I've done for you. You rejoice. Because only a sinner could rejoice. Because only a sinner knows what it is to feel that weight of guilt slide off. Only a sinner knows what it is to see Jesus reaching out to you who do not deserve to be reached out to. And feel that you have been accepted in the Beloved. Only a sinner can comprehend the relief as the weight of guilt and sin falls off. And the Father welcomes you into his presence. He says, don't you drag yourself in here. and you come in, you rejoice. So, Father in heaven, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for some great time that I spent with you, God. I thank you for some great things you said, because you just set me straight, man. I was letting myself be ripped off. The joy of the Lord. What a terrible thing I was allowing to happen. And you came to me in love, and you came to me in power, and you spoke to my heart, and you said, man, don't do that. Rejoice when you come before me, because you can. Father, we're so blessed that we can come into your presence, that we can come boldly to the throne and find help in time of need. Thank you, God, so much. Father, I just bless you, and I thank you for your goodness. God, I love you. How could we not love you? After what you've done and after the way you've brought us in before you. Father, thank you so much. We bless you. We rejoice in you, God. If we could, we would just stand up and do backflips for you right now. We love you that much. And we do it all because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.